We have been blessed with a very musical church. There are people who play instruments, there are people who sing. Last couple of years, we have performed Handel's Messiah, at least the first part, the Christmas portion of it. This is the music for Handel's Messiah. It is about 3/4 of an inch thick, and believe me when I tell you that if you want to sing this, you need to practice. People don't sing like this anymore. This was written a couple hundred years ago, and it's just different. And there are lots of moving parts. It's amazing when you think about music how precise music is. So for instance, if you were to go here to the beginning of one of these, there is all kinds of information that is contained on these pages. Up here, there is something that sets the tempo. It tells you how quick this song is to move along. There is a key. It'll tell you if it's in a major key, that's going to be more upbeat, or if it's in a minor key, where that is something that's going to tend to be more somber. There's going to be something, there's some sharps and some flats. That tells you how those notes relate to one another. So that as you're going through and playing, you know that, okay, I'm going to play this note at this time because that fits with the other notes that are around it. And when you put words to go with all of this, it gets even more precise because the actual words are listed. You are to sing these words. You're not free to insert other words. And not only is it given the exact words, it's when they are supposed to be sung. You sing this word. In fact, you sing this syllable of this word with this note. And the note tells you what tone to use, and it tells you how long to hold that tone. So you can't just go in and change things up. When everybody in a choir is using the same music and they're on the same page and the sopranos are doing their thing and they're all together and they've got everything done and the altos and the tenors and the basses, you put all that together and you get incredibly beautiful music as long as everyone is following what is written. Put one of those groups one beat off. Or, you know what? I don't like that word. I'm going to substitute a different word. I'm really not a fan of that note. I'm going to use a different one. And it doesn't take very long to where all of a sudden you've got something that would be incredibly beautiful and it has devolved into just plain noise. God's word is like this. We have been given revelation from God that it tells us what right is. And not just what's right, how to identify what's wrong, how to correct what's wrong, and then make it to where you don't do that again. And he hasn't just given us his word, he's given us people. He gives us mentors, those who are more senior in the faith, those who have been down the road that we're now going to travel and able to give us an idea as to how we should live. And what he's given us is more than sufficient. If you look in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the full knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the full knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. He has given us everything that we need. And this is one of those places where when he says everything, he means exactly that. We have been given everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness. When you encounter the circumstances of life, you're not left to your own devices. You're not left to figure out, okay, what word am I going to sing here? God has spelled it out for us so that we may know what it is that we should do in order to live in a godly fashion. And so if you're not still there, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. You should all still be there. The context of 2 Timothy, as you'll recall from the book of Acts, was a pretty common constant companion of the Apostle Paul. When the Apostle Paul was on his first missionary journey and he ventured into Asia Minor, he encountered difficulty pretty much immediately. And he was chased out of several cities, and ultimately he ended up in the place where Timothy lived, not before he had been stoned and left for dead. And after recovering from that, I'm not even sure how much he would have actually recovered at that point physically, where did he go? Well, he turned around and retraced his steps and went back to the very city where he'd been stoned and the other places where he'd been chased out of town. And so Timothy had an opportunity to see the difficulties that Paul had encountered. And so Timothy, at this point, is in Ephesus. Paul had ministered there for 3 years and moved on. Timothy there is now carrying on for him, and Timothy is having to deal with false teachers. And so most of this book is written with this in mind. Timothy is having to encounter people who are contrary to him, who are in opposition to him, and how do you deal with these people? How do you deal with their deception? How you deal with them as they themselves are deceived and are trying to deceive others? And so how do you deal with these people? And Paul knows he's not going to be around much longer. In fact, at the end of this book, Paul tells him, look, I'm going to die, and I'm going to die soon. So these lessons, you need to learn them, because I'm not going to be around to keep reminding you. And it's in the midst of this that Paul writes this to his protege, chapter 3, verse 10. But you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you continue in the things you learned and became convinced of, knowing from whom you learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Let's pray. Father, we live in a similar time to that age in which Timothy lived. There is so much deception that is practiced commonly in our culture. And there are so many, even those who would claim to be Christians, who are abandoning your word and adopting the mores of the culture. And so, Father, these words are not empty, and they're not hypothetical. These are issues that we face today as well. And so, Father, as we come here to your word, help us to be those who are quick to hear, who are quick to listen, who are quick to obey, slow to anger, slow to counter, slow to dispute, but that we would be humble and that we would take you at your word and that we would tremble before it. In Christ's name, amen. This passage breaks down into three parts. And we're going to talk about all three, but we're going to focus primarily on one. And so the first part, there's an example to follow. Secondly, there's a truth to obey. And thirdly, there's a mission, there's a ministry to fulfill. An example to follow, a truth to obey, a ministry to fulfill. The example to follow is in chapter 3, verses 10 to 14. And here again, Paul is referring to events that Timothy is well acquainted with. Timothy's been able to see these things in person, live and in person. And Paul here does something that is rather bold. And it's a little intimidating. I don't know about you, but it is intimidating for me to say to someone, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's a tall order. Especially when you realize, I don't know what it's like for you, but I know that for me, I don't necessarily uphold that standard. Certainly not as often as I would like. And yet, that is what it is to be a Christian. And Paul, with Timothy just doesn't know about Paul's good points. He doesn't just know about those things that Paul is good at. You see, when you hang out with somebody long enough, you discover that people have something called warts. They have those things. There was an actor who used to play on Star Trek who was in World War II on D-Day. He was ashore D-Day, the day of the invasion. He was struck by a bullet and it took off parts of two of his fingers on one of his hands. But you would never know it. In fact, after hearing this, I started watching specifically, looking for it, and he hid it. Somehow, whenever the camera was on him, he would have his hand in such a position that it was covered, you couldn't see that he was missing two fingers. He was self-conscious about it, I guess. People learn how to hide things. How do we refer to that, by the way, when we talk about Sunday? You know, it used to be that when you came to church, what did you wear? You wore your Sunday best. When you went to church, you were on your best behavior, right? Heaven forbid that anybody should see us the way that we might be the other 6.5 days a week, right? It's the same with dating. When men, I'll pick on you, since I have no idea what it's like to be a woman in a dating context. Men, which foot did you put forward when you were courting your young lady? Which one? Your best foot. I didn't know we had a best and a worst. But you're on your best behavior. You don't want her to know, oh, you do that? At least not until after you've got the ring on the finger. And so again, we tend to hide those things. Timothy got to see all of Paul. He got to see the things that he did well. He got to see the things that Paul needed to grow in, where he needed to be further sanctified. And yet, how does Paul refer to this? Listen, you've seen my manner of living, and you need to walk in the same way. Avoid the landmines that I have stepped on. Try not to make the mistakes that I have made. But you need to follow after Christ, and you need to follow after him in every way, just as I have sought to do. And it's not just Paul. Paul refers to Timothy's mom and his grandmother. Why them? Because they were the ones who had taught Timothy since his childhood, since he was a wee baby boy. They had educated him in God's Word. And in Timothy's day, what was God's Word? It was the Old Testament. Timothy has been schooled in that. He has been taught who God is. He has been taught God's revelation. He has been taught the requirements that God has for people. He has been taught what our proper responses ought to be. He's been taught all of those things. And he has come to believe them. He's come to recognize them as true. And so, carry on in that same fashion. It would be similar to Hebrews 13:7. The writer to the Hebrews said, "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." You've had the opportunity to see those who have walked in a godly fashion. You've been able to see that. Now imitate that. You carry on like that. Why is he harping on this? Because there are those around him who would want to deceive him, who would want to take him away from those things that he ought to be doing, who want to get him to think that something else is true besides what God has declared to be true. And so there are opposing voices. When you have deception, by the way, what is the antidote to deception? It's truth. You confront error with truth, and you hold on to that truth. You hold on to it in how you think. You hold on to it in how you speak. You hold on to it in how you act. And so here again, you've had examples of what godly living looks like. That's how you should be patterning your life. There's a great divide between those who peddle error like snake oil and those who proclaim the truth of God. And Timothy is to stand firm in the truth, even though it is going to cost him greatly. Paul doesn't hide that either now, does he? Timothy, you know how I've been persecuted. When he's been stoned, when he's been beaten, when he has been whipped, when he's been run out of town, when people have been chasing after him enough that his friends put him in a basket and lower him down the wall outside the city so that he can escape. Paul knows what it is to be in danger of his life. And Timothy, you are going to be faced with that very set of circumstances. So don't be surprised when it happens. Don't be shocked. You should be expecting that and purposing to be able to carry on through that. So there's an example to follow. Second, there's a truth to obey. Isn't it wonderful that God has not just given us people that we can look at? And that means people that we can see, that we can interact with personally. He's given us examples in His Word of those who have walked before us. We have these things called books that have the experiences and the observations of those who have gone before us, to where we are able to glean that from those who have already gone on. But God doesn't just leave us with examples. He also gives us His Word. God reveals Himself to us through His Word. We're able to know who He is. We're able to know things about Him. We're able to know things about ourselves. We're able to know what God declares to be right, what God declares to be wrong. We're able to know the consequences, the blessings of following after what is right. We're also able to know the consequences for doing what's not right. All of those things are written down so that we are able to look at them. Should Jesus tarry, our children will be able to look at them. Should He still tarry, our grandchildren will be able to do it. Our great-grandchildren, just as those who have gone on before us. You can go back a lot of generations and find that that truth has been handed down consistently because it's written. And so God has given us His written Word. Now, Paul, because he is an apostle and because he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has an ability to do something that I think maybe we try to do on occasion. Paul makes up words. He takes two words when he writes here. All Scripture is God-breathed. Theo neustos. Words that are, it's the only place you're going to find it in the Bible is right here. Probably the only place that you're going to find it in writing is right here, unless you're talking about this passage. God-breathed. Why that term? Do you know why babies can't make sound when they're in the womb? Because in order to make sound, you have to pass air over vocal cords. And in the womb, they're in a liquid environment. There's no air in there. So they can't make sound. So when they're born and they get squeezed as they're coming out, and all of a sudden that liquid is expelled and they take in air for the first time, what's typically the first thing a baby does? Well, yeah, they start making sounds, right? You know, they cry and maybe they don't stop crying for a while. It's the idea here, when he's talking about all Scripture is God-breathed, it is God spoken. God has spoken. And He is, and in that process of revelation, it is for the purpose of conveying truth. That's the purpose for the Scripture. This is what is true. This is what is real. If you want to know what reality is, here it is. Deuteronomy 8:3, and He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh. Now, Jesus thought that was pretty appropriate, because Jesus quotes that passage when He's being tempted by the devil in the wilderness, right? Does the devil know that Jesus is the Son of God? Oh, yeah. So, hey, you haven't eaten anything for 40 days. You're hungry. So, since you're the Son of God, Why don't you take these rocks, these stones, and turn them into bread? Jesus, why don't you take your divine power and use it to satisfy a fleshly desire? You're hungry. You have the ability to change that. And what did Jesus respond? How did he respond? Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word which comes forth from the mouth of God. Hebrews 1:1-3. God, having spoken long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power, who, having accomplished cleansing for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. God has spoken. Now in that time, he had spoken in Christ. Now you and I have the Old Testament. We have the Gospels, we have the Epistles, we have the Book of Revelation. We have these things that have been recorded for us so that we are able to know what it is that God has revealed. He's revealed it because he has spoken. And not just that he has spoken, but the things that he has spoken are profitable. They are useful. They are beneficial. And they are profitable for set things. They accomplish certain things. And so, Paul, what are they? Well, the scripture is God-breathed, and it's profitable for teaching. Now, this teaching is a loaded word. It's one that you see as a noun. It's one that you see in its verbal form. It's the same word that's used in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission. Go into all the world, make disciples. And what are you supposed to do with these disciples that you make? Teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. That same word is what is used here. It's profitable for teaching. Teaching is the idea of this is what is right. This is what is true. That's the idea of teaching. If you insert the word doctrine here, you're going to get the same idea. All right? This is what it is that God, this is how he wants us to think. This is how he wants us to speak. This is how he wants us to act. All of that is spelled out in the scripture. Everybody's familiar with the term biblical counseling? Maybe we've heard this here once or twice. Do you know what biblical counseling is? It's discipleship. If you're dealing with a believer, biblical counseling is simply discipleship. Here's what's right. Here's where you're falling short. Here's how you correct that. And here's how you work on not repeating it. That's a part of everyday sanctification. Now, if you try to use biblical counseling with a non-believer, what would that be called? That would be called evangelism. They have to know what the truth is, and they have to submit to the truth before they're going to be able to do what it is that God says, right? And so, again, these aren't things that are sublime. They're not esoteric. They're not hidden. They're not obscure. They're not mysterious. They're spelled out. And they are comprehensive. Now, every once in a while, you might hear somebody talking about, well, the Bible really doesn't tell you everything. Now, earlier this week, our well stopped working. one night, I think it was Monday night, Carolyn goes, hey, we're running out of water. And so I go down and I pull the fuses, and sure enough, one of the fuses is blown. So next morning, I am up bright and early to get over to Ace Hardware, get some new fuses, go over, I replace both fuses, I plug the thing back in, and it immediately blows both fuses. So the problem isn't the fuses. And I look around up in the top, and well, the problem's not up here, so, oh no, it's going to be in the well. It's in the pump that's 120 feet down inside the well. Now, I have never replaced a well pump. And I can tell you, I did not pick up my Bible, pull out a concordance, and look for how to change a well pump. I didn't do it. Why not? Because it's not in there. It doesn't say anything. Bible's got nothing to say about changing a well pump. Why not? There's actually a very simple reason as to why it's not there. Because you don't have to know how to change a well pump to live a holy life. You don't have to know that. That's not necessary for holy living. That's not necessary for godliness. Now, if you want to talk about my attitude as I'm responding to this crisis, God's got lots to say about that, right? If I am tempted to grumble or complain or murmur, does God's word have something to say about that? It's got lots. If I'm looking at the concept, okay, so how do I deal with the idea of work? Does the Bible have anything to say about work? It's got a lot to say about work. Does the Bible have anything to say about how I encounter difficulty? There's all kinds of things in there when it comes to dealing with difficulty. Why? Because how I think and how I speak and how I act, those are all directly related to holy living. There is a right and there is a wrong in every one of those situations. And so in those, God's word is very explicit. I've been given everything that I need to know how I should respond in this situation. And so if the information isn't given, frankly, it's because you don't need to know that in order to live a holy life. So, God's word is profitable for teaching. And again, we're shotgunning this stuff today. We could spend a lot of time here. We could spend a lot of time on this particular point. And the next one too. It's not just, here's what's right. It's also profitable for reproof. Now, is reproof a positive or a negative term? Most of us are going to look at that. This is a negative term. And it is. Because what is reproof? Hi there. Here's how you've messed up. Here's what's right. And here's what you did. And they don't match. And with God's word, we are able to take that and we're able to look at, and specifically, here is where the problem is. Most often, the problem is not necessarily, it's not going to originate with what I do, right? The problem is going to originate with, how am I thinking? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So however, whatever it is that I am choosing to look at and say that this is what I'm going to believe is true, in as far as that lines up with what God says to be true, I'm okay. It's when all of a sudden I start buying into something else, now I'm in trouble. And I'm going to think wrongly, I'm going to speak wrongly, I'm going to act wrongly. And so reproof is the idea of taking the finger and putting it on the point here is where your problem is. And sometimes that means getting past what the symptoms are and getting to the underlying, here is what the problem is. This is how you are thinking. And that thinking is then leading to this attitude, to this speech, to this pattern of action. Does that make sense? So God's word is profitable for identifying where we fall short. But he doesn't stop there either. And again, let's stay there for a minute. When it comes to reproof, sometimes we need convincing. Have you ever run into somebody who looks at you, says, "You don't know my heart"? Now, is there a biblical basis for that statement? Sure there is. Remember Samuel? He's supposed to anoint another king. He knows it's going to be one of the sons of Jesse. Saul has not turned out to be what he should be. And so Samuel's going to anoint a new king. And he sees Jesse's oldest son come out. And he is tall, dark, and handsome. He's like Saul in that regard. And his response is quietly, "Surely this is the Lord's anointed." And what does God say to him? "That, not so quick there, Sammy boy. You look, man looks on the outward appearance. God looks at the heart." And so are we often at a loss when it comes to be able to identify exactly what's going on inside someone else? Well, sometimes, except, there's God's word again. So if you look over at Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow." And what is it able to accomplish? It is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God's word acts like a snapshot of a moment in time. And you look at that snapshot and it goes, "Oh, perhaps the reason that I am acting in such a way is because I am thinking in this way. And what does that reveal about other things that I am thinking and saying and doing?" God's word is capable of doing that. In fact, the passage goes on, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." The picture there of that, there's not a gentle way to say this. In the arena, when you would have two guys fighting, and one guy is able to overpower the other, and he would take his hand, put it over the guy, pull his face over so that his neck is exposed. So that, you know, if you got a knife, you just go in and it's exposed. That's the idea here. We are open and laid bare before God. And God uses his word to identify those things in which we are in error. Now, sometimes we're able to figure that out for ourselves. Sometimes we are. The Holy Spirit pricks our conscience. You said something, and we've all done it, right? "I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have had that attitude. I shouldn't have done what I just did." Sometimes it's very apparent. Sometimes you need someone else. That's why God gave us spouses. That's one of the reasons. Sometimes you need a Nathan if you're David. You need someone to be able to come in and tell you, "Hey, let me tell you a story. A story that's intended to aggravate and anger David because the actions of the bad guy in the story are so egregious, it's so bad, that David would just become righteously indignant. To then have Nathan followed up with, "You're the man." That finger has been placed. And David knows it, right? Now, did David repent? Yes. Did David suffer consequences for his sin? Yes. Did David suffer the full consequences for his sin? No. Neither do we. So sometimes you need someone to come along and give you that reproof. And sometimes, especially when we are stubborn, that reproof may not be delivered in a gentle fashion. Sometimes, I'll speak for myself, there's occasions, perhaps, where I need to have it brought right here and kind of get slapped upside the head a little bit to get my attention. It's profitable for reproof. And thank God that he doesn't stop there. It's not just profitable for teaching and profitable for reproof. It is also profitable for correction. Here's what you should have done. Here's what you did. Now here's how you fix it. Here's how you make it right. The word here for correction is the idea of restoring something to its original condition. It was nice, it was pristine, now it's marred, and we're going to return it to the way that it used to be. It's rebuilding something that's fallen. It's helping someone who has stumbled and fallen. This is the positive side to the negative of the reproof. So it's not just you've sinned, you're an idiot, how could you possibly think that way? What is wrong with you? It's not just the negative of the identification of error. It is now the positive of, now, how do we fix it? And God's word again is very specific. How do you go through and do these? Now, very often, what's going to be the correction for sin? Well, there's this word that people love to hear used especially to describe somebody else called humble. Being humbled. And by the way, what would be the verb form of being humbled? Being humiliated. It's that same idea. Ooh. I'm not the guy that I like to present myself to be. Now, how do we fix the damage that we've done? And so it's the positive provision for those who accept the negative reproof. And it doesn't stop there. Here's what's right. Here's what you did. Here's how you fix it. And then it's also profitable for training in righteousness. Here's how you don't do it again. Here's how you grow. Here's how you get made more into the image of Jesus so that you're not continuing to think and speak and act in this particular fashion. And the word here that's used for training in righteousness, training, is the word that was used to talk of the training of children. And actually, there's a physical aspect to this. Now, I realize that this particular idea has fallen on hard times in our culture. The idea of using the rod for physical correction. Boy, people get all bent out of shape when it comes to thinking about that. And yet, what did God say? If you love your child, what are you going to do? You're going to discipline them. Now, you're going to do it in love. You're not just going to beat them. But the idea is learning that and bringing something to the mind of a child that associates two things that are good to have this association. When I do wrong, when I sin, there are immediate, painful consequences. That is a blessing. I remember one particular session of physical correction when I was young. It was pretty significant. Significant enough that I remember what I did, and I remember why I got disciplined the way that I did. I had a bunk bed in my room. I was young. I was 5 years old, maybe. And I may have gotten a red crayon, and I may have gotten in the top bunk and drawn a lowercase f on the ceiling in my bedroom. And my dad came in, and he saw that, and he asked me if I had done that. And I thought I could pull one over on my dad, and I said no. Now, I was the only boy. I had two little sisters. They lived in another room. How far do you think that one made it? It didn't make it very far. Now, I remember that spanking. I didn't sit down easily for a few days after that. Why did I get more of a spanking for what happened? It had nothing to do with using the crayon on the ceiling. It had everything to do with the fact that I lied. That happened almost 60 years ago. And what do I remember? Don't lie. Just tell the truth. If I did something, own it. Will there be consequences? Maybe, but they ain't going to be as bad. And in fact, later on, I learned that not only that, sometimes it's better just to give it up. If I do something and it's wrong, just, you know what, you're going to hear about this, and I just want you to know ahead of time, it's true. This is what happened, and this is what's going on. You might as well just give them the heads up. The idea is that as a Christian, you're becoming more mature. As time goes on, and we sin, and we are corrected, and we're trying to be sanctified so that we're not repeating the same errors, then what's happening is I'm being made more into the image of Christ so that, hopefully, the reproof is not going to be coming as often, and really, hopefully, it's not going to be coming for that particular action continually, right? So, believe me, I can make plenty of other mistakes trying to now not repeat the ones that I've been making in the past. And so you're becoming more mature. In other words, you're growing up. See, the idea when you're a child, the idea behind that discipline is to take it to where you have, you're transforming a child that just acts based on impulse because of what they want to do at the moment. And you transform them into a grown-up, with the idea being that if I'm a grown-up, then I'm thinking more about acting in a way in which I should, not just the way in which I want. And so I'm growing up in the faith. And that's exactly where Paul goes next. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that is what? Here's the reason. Here's the purpose as to why this is true, why this is being done. So that the man of God may be equipped. So, he's talking about, now, you're talking about a man. You're talking about somebody who is mature. You're talking about somebody who has got some sense of self-discipline. This guy is being transformed from just acting in whichever way he wants, singing whatever words he wants, whenever he wants them, and now all of a sudden he's coming into conformity with the other people in the choir. so that people are singing with one voice where they should be singing with one voice. Yeah, you should come to a choir practice someday. Daryl's not here. Good. Now, Daryl is the choir director. And if you've sung in the choir here, you'll know that everything comes back to what does it say on the page. When I'm singing, if I'm singing out of tune, okay, stop, wait a minute. Piano player, Carolyn Page, would you please play the bass part? And he's looking at me. Would you please play that? So, do 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 do. That's how I'm supposed to be singing, not the way that I have been. Now, sometimes it's Daryl that does that. What's interesting is that in choir practice, sometimes it's not even Daryl. Sometimes it's somebody in the choir. Hey, wait a minute. We're lost. Now, you can tell somebody's lost in choir when you're watching. If you're watching, you can tell when they're off, when they're out of tune, when they're out of whack. Because the people around them all of a sudden start going, where did that, you know, I know what I'm supposed to be singing, but the voice that I hear in my ear is not what I'm supposed to be doing. And so you kind of get these side, and you can actually tell who it is because then the person on the other side is going this way. So you can actually kind of level it through. I'm pretty sure that's how Daryl goes. You know what? I'm pretty sure it was you. Now, he's nice about it. He doesn't identify people by name most of the time. And so, but the idea is, wait a minute, stop. There was a problem. Let's fix the problem. And in fact, not just fix the problem. Now, we're going to start with you guys, okay? Guys, sing this, do, do, do. Okay, you've got that right. Now we're going to add this part. Sing it again, do, do, do. Now add this part, do, 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 do. And then he'll go through and he'll say, okay, now let's start from here. And he'll go through and every once in a while you'll get him come through and say, okay, wait, stop, stop, stop. That was perfect. Now do it again. Why? That's the training. Sometimes a particular note might be difficult to find. So what can you use? Okay, for timing. You know what? You guys, you come in right after these people finish. So now it's I have a clue now. Okay, when they stop singing, now that's when I'm supposed to start. And the note that you're supposed to start in, well, that's being played by this instrument over here. So now I'm listening for that instrument and I listen to that note. And all of a sudden, okay, now here's where I come in. And so again, there's all kinds of things. And it's all about what? At the end of the day, we're all on the same page, we're singing the same notes, we're singing the same words, we're singing in unison with each other, even when you've got harmonies and all that going on, you've got the people in that particular part are singing with one voice, and it's what the composer was looking for. That's what you're after. And the same thing again is true for here. So here's why. The man of God, that's your journeyman Christian. We've got some people in here who are journeymen. They've gone through their apprenticeship. Most apprenticeships in the trades are 4, 5, maybe even 6 years. The purpose of that apprenticeship is so that you have somebody who has seen all these different situations in their particular trade and figured out what it is that needs to be done to where at the end of the day, you have something that is properly put together, it's properly assembled, it's right, and it's going to work. The journeyman is the guy who you can take and you can just throw him in a particular place and you don't have to be looking over his shoulder because he's going to be able to figure it out and he's going to make it work and it's going to work right. That's the idea here for the man of God. The man of God is one who is experienced. He is able to understand what God wants of him and how do I put that into practice and do so consistently. He's a grown-up. He doesn't have to be constantly supervised. And what is it? Now, you see a word in the legacy used twice, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped. Now, it is true that it's there's two versions of the same word that are being used here. There's a nuance. I think the ESV actually gets this best, that the man of God may be complete, being thoroughly equipped. The idea is that you've got a fella who has every tool that he needs. So if he's a mechanic, he's got three snap-on drawer tool chests over here, and he's got every snap-on tool known to man. If he needs a wrench, he's got it. If he needs a socket, he's got that. If he needs a gizmo, he's got the gizmo. He has all the tools that he needs. If it's a, okay, ladies, I've kind of been ignoring you. Homemaker. This is the woman, when you walk into her kitchen, she's got every pot and pan. She can saute, she can simmer, she can slice, she can dice, she can do anything that needs to be done in the kitchen. If there's a tool that she needs, she's got it. And she knows how to use them. I'm married to one of those gals. She doesn't necessarily have everything that she needs, but she knows how to use them. The idea of being equipped means I've got the tools that I need, and I am proficient in their use. If you are trapped in a car that has crashed, and you are, and it's mangled around you, so that, okay, they're gonna have to cut you out. What you don't want is the fellow that walks up, and he's got the jaws in his hand, and he's looking at him kind of like, all right, I think I hold it this way, and I think I'm gonna do this over here. You don't want it to be his first time. Not when it's you that's inside. You know, please don't drop that thing on me. That's more real than you think. The tool weighs about 75 pounds, at least the one, you know, back in my old life, that's what it was. And, you know, gee whiz, if I cut this, where's it gonna go? Oh, I wanna make sure it doesn't go over here and whack the guy that I'm trying to help, right? So again, it's the idea that not only do I have the tools, I am proficient in their use. So again, a journeyman, someone who is, there's something else that comes in with that too, by the way. When you have tools and you know how to use them, what does that spawn? What does that create? It creates confidence. I know how to deal with this. You can be around people who are not experienced with that. Once upon a time when I was a fireman, ran into that all the time. Most people will never experience a house fire. That was an everyday occurrence for us. And so when someone else is, you know, having emotional responses because they're being thrown into something in real time, and you know, how do I deal with this? When you have somebody else come in, well, okay, well, we do this, 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 and this, and you don't even need to get worked up about it because we're going to do this, 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 and this, and we're going to take care of it. We take care of business. And so again, the idea of when I'm well equipped, and I'm proficient in the use of those tools, then I also develop confidence. Now, we have a man in our church who was in the Army and he was overseas. And he, one of his missions when he was overseas, there were particular vehicles that were not well equipped. They were under-armored. And under-armored, when you're driving over the tops of improvised explosive devices, that's a bad combination. And so what did he spend much of his time doing? Scavenging steel from other places so that he could put armor on these vehicles to make it that the guys inside might have some additional level of protection. That's not us in the Christian life. We've been given everything that we need. We don't lack anything. God has given us all that we need. And so Christ has prepared our good works. That's Ephesians 2:10, right? By grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, prepared for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, right? So God not only provides the good works, he gives us the tools that we need in order to perform those. And so we have everything that we need. So quickly, the third point, there's a ministry to fulfill. Best way to confront error is with truth. So Timothy, you're dealing with people who are following after somebody who just wants to tell them what they want to hear. So for you, don't fall into that pattern. You proclaim truth, and you do it all the time. So you're ready anytime, day, night, rain, shine, in season, out of season, you proclaim the truth. And again, and Paul, he doesn't pull any punches here. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. You do this. You take care of business. And what is it that he's to do? You preach the word. And when they want to chase after someone who just tells them something that, oh, that just sounds so cool, and yeah, it makes me, I can feel good doing that. When they want to turn aside to error, you proclaim the truth. You be faithful in doing that. Now, you may not change how they respond. It's only God that changes hearts. But you be faithful in proclaiming the message. And Timothy, he needs that encouragement. Why? Because he's naturally timid. And so, Timothy, you're going to have to grow up here. You need to reprove. You need to rebuke. You need to exhort. Those are all strong words. You see error, you confront it. And you don't do it from a distance. Get right with them. You exhort. You plead. You beg. You be assertive. They may not listen, but you be faithful. And that's what you're to do. Now, we've got a couple minutes left, so let's talk about application a little bit. There's a general principle in life. You tend to get out of something what you put into it. Now, we've got all kinds of Bible studies that go on here. We've got one for the men. We've got at least one, I think more than that, for the ladies. You'll get out of those proportionally to how much you put into them. Do you do your homework? Okay. Show of hands. How many are coming to the 9 o'clock hour for the discipleship training? Okay, how many of you have books? How many of you are actually doing the lessons in the books during the week? Okay, those hands are dwindling. It's no different than anything else. I bought my daughters some DVDs on cooking. They're still in the case. They haven't watched them. Okay, that's all right. It was just an idea. But if you want to get better at something, it actually requires something called effort. If you want to get stronger, and you go to a gym in order to get stronger, I mean, come on, let's face it. What happens on New Year's? Lots of people buy what? Gym memberships. And by March, what's happening with those gym memberships? Not going anymore. If you want to get stronger, you got to work out. If you want to become stronger in your knowledge and your use of what God has said, then you can't just leave it sitting on the shelf. You're going to have to get it out. You're going to have to read it. You're going to have to understand it so that then you can do it. And Sunday morning isn't going to be enough. Do you take notes on Sunday morning? You know, one of the things I appreciate about my wife, she takes notes. If she's teaching children's church, she asks me to take notes for her. During the week, she listens to the message again with the notes. She's filling out more things that she may have missed that she missed during the course of the message itself. For what purpose? So that, wait a minute, I've been doing this and this is how I should be thinking over here. And during the course of the week, she says things and I know where she's getting them from. She's quoting something from a message. And so again, you get out what you tend to put in. If you want to grow, you got to pay attention to what it is that you're trying to grow. If you're going to grow a plant, you got to water it, you got to fertilize it, you got to take care of it. You want to grow in grace, you need to be taking constant input of God's word. You need to be coming in under submission to it and actually doing it and putting it into practice, which means I need to be thinking about it. I need to be getting ideas as to how I might do something better. All of that's required. Men, the ladies are better at this than we are. Are you blocking out time so that you can be reading and studying God's word? We are supposed to be leaders, and we're supposed to lead by example. And frankly, we're supposed to lead from out front. We're not supposed to be one that's behind and just kind of pushing along. And so, men, all of us have got extra time if we're willing to take away from what? Me time. Are you being diligent? Second, am I focused on being a doer of the word and not just a hearer? Am I trying to put into practice what it is that I'm hearing? Am I teachable? Or am I proud? Am I correctable? When someone brings something to my attention, do I ask the three little words that are so important? Is it true? Doesn't matter if the message is delivered poorly. Is the message accurate? Can I be corrected? If my conscience is like an alarm clock and my conscience goes off, do I roll over, turn it off, and get up to pay attention to what it is that it's alerting me to? Or do I hit snooze and roll over and go back to sleep? Am I willing to be pushed and prodded? You know, I've got a busy life too. And I've had a couple of assignments that it was my responsibility to take care of, and it took longer than it should have. And my brothers have kindly, but firmly, hey, what's the deal? I need to get it done. Am I willing to be pushed? Do I resent being confronted or challenged? Well, if I do, chances are the problem is not with the person who's challenging me. Chances are the problem's with me. I'm not willing to be corrected. Third, am I availing myself of opportunities to grow in grace and knowledge of Christ? There's all kinds of opportunities here. You know, when I asked earlier about show of hands, how many people are here for Sunday school? There's not that many. Why not? The opportunity is here. And so again, I would encourage you, Take advantage of the opportunities. And as you come in, be diligent in working. That's how it is that you're going to be able to grow. Fourth, am I being discipled and am I a discipler? Am I being mentored by those who are further along in the faith than I am? Yet at the same time, am I also mentoring someone who is younger in the faith than me? You need both. And by the way, do you know the best way to learn something really well? Teach it. It's true. Now again, it doesn't need necessarily even to be formal, but it should be regular. And it should be happening. Don't be an island. Islands end up off to the side. And frankly, you're the one who, it's not just you that loses out. God gives us the one another's, right? That's meant to be two-way. We do it with each other. Sometimes we're helping, sometimes we're being helped. And God's intended it that way. So that we aren't getting heads that are, you know, getting so big that you can't fit through the doorway. Well, when all of a sudden you're on the receiving end because you need the help of your brothers and sisters, that helps to bring this back down to where it ought to be. God has given us everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness. Now, I got another dose of that this morning. Carolyn, I get up and I come out and Carolyn looks at me and goes, we don't have water again. I did not want to hear that. So this afternoon, I got to go and try and figure out why it is that the well's not working again. And again, the attitude of my heart, God's got a lot to say about that. So when those difficulties arise, am I preaching to myself? I have a very well-thumbed message because I've preached it a few thousand times over the years. God's in my trouble. He's up to something. He's up to something good, and I need to get involved. Every time difficulty arises, God's up to something. He's up to something good. It's happening because He's in it. And you know what? It helps. Because it's not just random chance. No. God's brought this because He's exposing something. He's exposing something in me. He's going to use it to make me more like Jesus. So, I need to not be resistant. I need to not be grumbling and complaining and whining. I need to come under what it is that God's wanting to accomplish. And I say that because I know that's true of many of you here. So, music team, if you would come on up, let's pray. Father, thank You that You have given us everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness. And frankly, If this were to be put to the idea of music, your works are a symphony. And it's a symphony of utter beauty. If we have faith to look at it through the eyes of Your word. And so, Lord, help us to be those who would be diligent, that we would be diligent to know you, that we would be diligent to come under what it is that you say is true, that we would think rightly so that we may speak rightly and do rightly, and frankly, so that we can worship you rightly. Father, thank you that you haven't left us to our own devices. And so, Lord, again, help us to be those who are humble before you. And so, in this morning, help us to bow before you so that we can hear, so that we can be changed and be made more like your Son. In Christ's name, amen. Dave stole the benediction that I wanted to use last week. This is going to be the third week in a row that we've had it. I'm going to do it anyway, because it reminds me of a man who was a mentor to me growing up. Most of you know Carol and I grew up at what used to be Arcade Baptist Church, Pastor Lee Toms. In eternity, I don't think I'm ever going to be able to refer to him by his first name. He's always going to be Pastor Toms. He was a gracious, faithful man. And every Sunday, this is how he closed. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and power for both now and forevermore. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you all.